another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my very special guest, Chuck Davis, former member of Faith Assembly. Chuck, it's good to have you back and to talk about more about your story. I know that when we first recorded, you had a dozen different things. I think we may have covered two of those dozen. So glad to have you back to talk through some more of your adventures in Faith Assembly. And maybe for those who aren't familiar with you, if you could reintroduce yourself and let everybody know who is Chuck Davis.
Sure, absolutely. And thank you for having me back again. John, I do still watch your podcast, and I never fail to learn something new, something helpful, helps me continue to deconstruct and reprocess the cult I was in. A brief summary, I did grow up in a small evangelical church in North Central West Virginia, did the traditional responded to an altar call in my early teens, baptized in water, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, introduced to the charismatic phenomena through other people in the church, saw the rifts that that caused in the church, went off to a small Baptist college where I was impressed by a Puerto Rican student who just exuded the joy of the Lord, and I'm like, I want what he has. So ended up in Lafayette, Indiana, to do an off-campus job experience at Great Lakes Chemical Corporation. I was looking for a church or Bible study to take me deeper in God's Word and closer to Him. Ended up in a small house where an older lady was renting rooms to Purdue students. One of those students happened to be a member of the Bruce Kinsey Lafayette Satellite Church of Faith Assembly. So on a Monday night, I joined him and heard my first classic faith message. And then I think last podcast I talked about how it seemed to be confirmed to me when after that June meeting, I went back to my grandparents' home where I was raised. And my dad, who I did not know, my biological father, had called, and my granddad said, your dad called from the VA hospital, wants to get to know you and reconnect with you. And so I'm like, praise God, this household salvation message worked, even though I didn't go through the proper steps of name it, claim it, confess it, endure, all of that. I said a general prayer, and I'm like, oh, my goodness, God answers general prayers.
Yeah.
So anyway, I had a nice time last evening asking my mother, who lives nearby here in Indiana, down in Speedway, not too far from the racetrack, and my oldest sister, south of Houston, Texas. And I just want to set the stage to talk about healing today and how I changed my mind toward the end of the podcast. I'll tell about the air quote trial that changed my mind about healing from the Freeman perspective and the faith message perspective to a more rational one. So anyway, yeah, let me, if I may, and I don't normally do this, but just briefly share with you the little Facebook Messenger conversation I had with my mother and sister. My sister is 7 years younger than I am. And so I asked them about how old was Lisa when she had spinal meningitis and recovered after a man stopped by the hospital room and prayed for her. And my sister said 3 with a question mark. My mother said yes. And my sister said, funny, how did I remember that? I said, okay, thanks. I may mention it. My podcast interview is the first miracle I remember in our family. So again, setting the stage, going to the Bruce Kinsey meeting in Lafayette was the first time I had been introduced to the possibility of divine healing, supernatural healing, charismatic Pentecostal types of things. So anyway, my sister said, I remember being in the hospital. This is 3 years old. I don't think I have a clue what I did at 3, but she seemed to remember this occasion. I remember being in the hospital, doctors and nurses coming in and out. I think it was evening hours. Mom was there. A man came in my room. I remember him standing next to my bed, laying hands on me and praying. And then she says, thank you for reminding me of this beautiful miracle. Did someone in our family know this man? And my mother answered, no, he was just making rounds in the hospital for people who needed prayer. I asked him to pray for you. So my sister goes on, and this is short. It won't go on forever. after he came in and prayed, I remember the next day or that night, my fever broke. The healing began. I can remember those parts of the hospital stay vividly. The other parts were a blur. I don't even remember being sick, just waking up in the hospital packed in ice, and I can only imagine how mom must have felt during this time. So I was just inspired once again that my sister had such clarity of remembering this. I remember it from my grandmother telling the story and wanting to write an article for Guidepost Magazine that she read often. And according to her, my three-year-old sister's spine was so bowed from spinal meningitis that lying on her back, you could, you know, run your hand and arm up under her back. Her spine was that bowed. So anyway, that was just a family memory of what we gave God credit for healing my sister. The other thought that came to me as I try to process these memories and events is, I don't think this man did the, again, five steps of faith, name it, claim it. I just claimed the promise of healing for your daughter, and I'll see you later.
You mentioned the altar calls, and I have grown to be a little bit scared of those. Those are the things that hook you, and not always hooking your soul towards salvation, towards Christ. It's mostly hooking your soul towards the emotion of the moment. And yes, sometimes it reels you into things that you don't expect. What's interesting about our conversation is that you were in a much, much different group with a much different set of doctrines than I was in, but we both emerged from the same type of foundation, and many of your stories I can relate to directly. I feel the pain that you express when you're talking about your loved ones who were suffering and in a healing movement that can't really provide healing. Yes. It's odd. It's like going to a car salesman that doesn't have cars. What is this thing that we're in, right?
Exactly. And this man, again, thinking through this, he, to my knowledge, he didn't leave my mother a business card or a calling card or an invitation to his church. It wasn't about him. Our family never did find out who that man was. A chaplain, a minister, you know, somebody off the street. We didn't know, never found out. But it also reminded me of James, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And even though we heard that scripture within the Faith Assembly churches, it was never stressed or emphasized. I don't remember, except going into an intercessory prayer room at the meeting place and just speaking in tongues for 20 minutes or whatever, I don't remember having effectual, fervent, intercessory type of prayer for somebody else. And that was the other thing that occurred to me. In most of our circles, we were claiming promises for ourselves, not others. You know, I wasn't claiming a car for you or a house for Brother Chino, or you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It was very, in my opinion, self-centered. And I'm careful to say my opinion because I know there's many out there who won't agree with me. But so anyway, yeah, my evangelical upbringing and my sister's divine healing kind of set the stage for being sucked into the faith message later in life. But yet I also had a brother who had severe asthma, and he never experienced a healing of any kind. We did learn to exchange our, what is it, Jeremiah 10 Christmas tree. The pine tree, we had to exchange the live pine for an artificial tree, Christmas tree, because it was setting off my brother's allergies and asthma attacks. I mean, he went to the ER so many times because he couldn't breathe, the poor guy. So,
a lot of people notice that I clear my throat a lot whenever I'm in the podcast, and it's because I have sinus drain. In fact, I just cleared my throat now, not thinking about it. I have sinus drainage continually. I have an allergy problem, and right now is the heart of allergy season.
Oh, yes.
But growing up in the movement, even though we didn't have the level of forbidding medicine that you had, we were indoctrinated to believe that we could overcome it if we had just enough faith. That's how our doctrine worked. And so I was one of the people who suffered with allergies so severely, never got allergy shots, through my entire childhood, there were weeks of school that I would just totally miss the whole week of school because my eyes were completely swollen shut and I could not see out of them. So I'd be home while everybody else was going to school, and all I needed was just an allergy shot. Mm-hmm. Years later, after I left the movement, I am 39 years old. I was out for 2 years before I did it. I finally got allergy shots, and now you can, if you are connected to me on some of my social media, you'll see me outside, whereas before I was never outside. Mm. And you look at the lives that were ruined just simply by people trying to avoid medicine, and it goes so far into ways that you would never even think about, like simply going outside.
Exactly. And I can relate to you about the allergies. I suffered with them not nearly as bad as you had them, but to the extent that I eventually did see an allergist and was given a serum I could take home, put in the freezer, and inject myself in my leg during allergy season. And yes, that took care of it, although I will admit I'm still daily on Nasacort and Claritin D and other allergy meds. And again, I'm just trying to connect the dots quickly here. The same brother I was rooming with in this house with other students, he and I attended together, but after hearing the apostolic baptism message, I went with him, and I didn't even know him that well yet, but this was after a meeting. It was dark. I went with him down to the levee in Lafayette on the banks of the Wabash River, and allowed him to, he could have drowned me, allowed him to baptize me in the name of Jesus in the Wabash. And there wasn't even anybody there to witness that except the two of us. This is how ridiculous, ludicrous, anyway, naive, gullible I was as a 19-year-old. So this is going to connect the dots, the fact that I was baptized in the Wabash, because later, and I've got my notes surrounding me here on chairs and all around me in case I need to refer to them. I don't think I will, but it wasn't long after the apostolic baptism in Jesus' name in the Wabash River that I felt, now I don't know who is dealing with me, probably my own mind, about giving up my glasses, because I've been severely nearsighted since second grade. And just always wearing glasses, and I just felt like, boy, if I'm going to be an overcomer. Now, Debbie, my wife, she and I have great discussions. And one of these days, I'm going to get her on here with me, with you. Everybody will enjoy her. She's a sweetheart. But we still don't always see eye to eye. But she was telling me, her memory is that if you were wearing glasses, you probably weren't saved. And I'm like, honey, I don't remember it being quite that extreme, although it probably was. I just thought I could wear glasses, still be saved and go to heaven, but I just wouldn't be an overcomer. I wouldn't deliver groaning creation. I wouldn't go up in that first fruits rapture.
You know, your wife, what you're describing for her, it's funny because it's the same relationship with me and my wife, but in reverse. See, my brain follows everything out to its logical conclusion, and they would not come out and tell you you're not saved if you take the medicine, but they would give you all of these supporting facts that would make you not want to, because what if you're not saved? And they would do it like that. What if?
Right.
And once that gets in the back of your head, if you have an analytical mind, you will follow those paths out to their logical conclusion. So your wife is thinking, she's picking up exactly what's being laid down, but everybody else is just kind of, well, he didn't outright say that.
Right, yeah, especially the people that still want to defend Freeman or even Bruce Kinsey. And after she challenged me, and I appreciate her challenging me, and us, the two of us, after 42 years, we can have discussions with more civility than we used to. But after she challenged me, I got to thinking. I had listened to a Bruce Kinsey tape from back in maybe 78 or whatever, mid-70s, one that I had shared with Chino, and it was a two-part message entitled Sheep or Goats. And I do remember Bruce, I'm pretty sure it was on those tapes, those messages, that Bruce said, you know, and he was challenging us all, be sure you're a sheep and not a goat. If you can't believe God to heal a headache, how can you believe him for eternal life? So there you go. Yeah, it was pretty much implied. Yeah. So anyway, I ended up walking home from a meeting one night across the Wabash River there on the bridge between Lafayette and West Lafayette. And I threw my glasses into the river, saying, "These belong with that old man that was crucified with Christ and dead and buried in that water baptism I had in this river. I'm just tossing them in the river to go back to the old man where they belong." So for the next 8 years, I think at least it was, here I am trying to find a job that I didn't have to drive, trying to find rides from the brothers and sisters in the church. And I wasn't the only one in that position. I don't know how, fortunately, by some, probably shouldn't say miracle, but maybe it was anyway, maybe cheating, like we've heard on previous podcasts, Debbie passed her driving test. And so here I am, the husband, and she's driving me around with three or four little kids in tow. Oh, my goodness. Oh, yeah. It wasn't all pleasant, for sure. It wasn't a bed of roses.
Yeah, like I said, I can relate to so much of it. I grew up in a world where in the cult elite, the cult royalty, where my family was, we're at the top. Everybody else is at the bottom. I watched some of the people who weren't cult royalty, who had come into the movement either through an altar call or for who knows what brought them, but they would come with their diseases and afflictions that they thought would be healed, and they never, ever were. Mm-hmm. And some of them, you know, if it's eyeglasses, you need eyeglasses and your sight's not so bad, that's painful. I mean, it's difficult to work through, but think of the people who had severe chronic illnesses. I know people who suffered really, really badly in the cult, and they were looking to the cult for answers. Some of them had conditions that even the medical world could not have cured, but the medical world, the doctors and the medicine was advanced enough that it could have made their suffering less.
Yes.
And for me, that is the real problem.
Absolutely, and I totally agree, and those thoughts were occurring to me as I was listening to Chin-O go through the suffering of Dr. Freeman, Stan Hill. One of the first cases I became aware of during my time in the cult was the gifted guitarist, singer, songwriter Carl Seitz from Ohio. And I was recently revisiting some of the praise and worship tapes and special music from the Adams Mark Hotel that we would rent out and have faith conferences during Christmas time. The hotel was pretty empty, and they were glad to invite all these crazy nut jobs into the motel and hotel for praise and worship and faith teaching and whatnot. But anyway, I was surprised to learn that Carl Seitz was on one of those tapes singing and was still alive and well, and this had to be the 80s. So I'm not sure exactly when he passed away, but I do know from the Children of FA website that my wife follows that there are some people that still make his music and tapes available, and I still enjoy that music. I really enjoy his music, and it's such a shame that not only did I'm sure he suffered toward the end of his life unnecessarily, but died from diabetes because he threw away the insulin.
That's really sad. I like you, enjoyed the music a lot. Being a musician, it's hard not to. I still struggle from time to time because, like I said with the altar calls, the emotional hype that connects you often connects your memories, some good things to some very bad things. And so I can remember some of the songs associated with some of the teachings that were behind the pulpit. And when I hear the particular song, now I hear the teaching ringing in my ears and I can no longer listen to that song. Some of them are my favorite songs. Yeah. I've come to the point where sometimes it's really difficult for me to listen to any Christian music, and I'll go hear Bon Jovi or something else that just takes my mind off of it. But the truth of the matter is, we had some really good, solid memories in the group, and we had some good times, and it'll take a lifetime for me to do it, but I have to split away what is the good memory that I can keep, and what is the bad memory that I want to move on from.
Absolutely. One of the other music tapes I dug out and was listening to was special music on a Sunday morning under the man I told Chin-O acted more as a pastor to our group in Lafayette than even Bruce did on Monday night. Bruce, I guess, and he never claimed to be an apostle or prophet, but his role was more, quote-unquote, air quotes again, apostolic, whereas the farmer, Bill Fouts, was more pastoral. And he had a special music session one Sunday morning, and Debbie questioned me about using names, but I don't, and I told her I would honor that to a certain degree, and I don't believe this family would mind me sharing, because it, to me, it's a positive thing. The Morrissey family, Steve Morrissey would lead songs occasionally, and his little brother Chuck Morrissey would play banjo, and this special music included, I think, at least three songs those two brothers had written together, and I'm getting goosebumps now talking about it, because it reminded me so much of bluegrass in West Virginia, and to hear those guys, and it was, you know, a lot of our music was straight King James scripture out of the Psalms often, but it was bluegrass sounding banjo, guitar, and I don't think we had a fiddle, but again, here was talent that eventually went to the wayside for whatever reason. The way, and I don't know if people are following very closely, and as long as they're picking up the points we're trying to share from our personal experiences to help others. And that's the whole gist of this. I've picked that up from your other podcast to, you know, to expose and help others either escape or avoid such extremes in religious movements and fakes. Real quickly, I will interject this, that I've, since watching your podcast, I've gone and explored some others, and I can't believe the craziness that's still going on out there in the charismatic world. I mean, I just recently watched a YouTube channel, I think, called Minor Prophets, where they were talking about, and I won't name the gal, although they said, yes, we need to name her and let people know about it. I've been out of the loop in a good way for so long, I don't regret it. But this gal, and being platformed, I'm learning new terminology, platformed by big names, teaching astral projection and time travel and twisting the scriptures in ways that just I can't imagine or believe, although I was a victim too at one time.
And if you have a logical mind and you start to connect the dots backwards historically, you'll find that there were many seeds that were planted, especially in the Lateran movement, that grew and blossomed into what you're talking about. What's interesting is that in that trail of the blooming and blossoming, in that trail was Hobart Freeman.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And I also remembered, and as soon as I saw them playing clips of her talking about time travel and astral projection, I immediately thought of your connection in bringing out the historicity of spiritualism and the influence and effect spiritualism had on Branham and those early men and women. Yeah, because that was just spiritualism up and down and all around. So anyway, the way I ended up back in West Virginia, because I may or may not have mentioned on the first podcast, I kind of chickened out when I finally proposed to Debbie. I wrote her a letter asking her to marry me, move back to West Virginia for mission work and share the faith message. And she came up to the church on a Sunday morning with her brother. And some other singles had invited us to their apartment to eat. And I believe it was after we ate, we're sitting on the couch. She hands me two envelopes addressed to me. So I'm like, oh, what's this? So I open them, start reading them. One's from her mother, one's from her dad, giving their blessing on our engagement. And I looked at her and I said, I guess this means you're saying yes too, right? So anyway, her dad was very good to caution us to not rush into the marriage, to wait. And Debbie being from higher, quote-unquote, socioeconomic, wealthier family, they didn't want any kind of anyone thinking or ruining her reputation that maybe we had to get married because she got pregnant. Well, if that ever happened, we probably both got kicked out of our church anyway. So, I don't know. So, yeah, we waited. I don't know if it's 12 months or whatever. And we actually ended up living in Lafayette for the first 2 years at least, because our first two children were born in Lafayette with a midwife. Thank God Bruce said, if you're going to have your baby at home, you better have a qualified midwife there to assist you. And we did. And Debbie was low risk and things went well. But anyway, the way we ended up in West Virginia, in November of 1985, there was a really bad flood there in the eastern part, I believe, of West Virginia. And unlike, to my knowledge, unlike any of the other churches, I decided that I should take my crew that had been flipping houses with me, financed by my father-in-law. And my grandmother told him one time in person, as we were all together thinking about what tent-making career could I do as I struggled with finding a full-time ministry to support the family. And Debbie's dad was like, this was the 80s, why don't you flip some houses? Okay. My grandmother interjected and said, Mr. West, Chuck's not a businessman. Be careful.
Yeah.
Anyway, we never really made a profit on the three houses we flipped, but it did provide full-time employment for myself and three other brothers in the church during that time. Well, I decided after this flood to take a crew to West Virginia and help rebuild somebody's home. And our churches weren't really known for doing that kind of outreach. But another minister from Faith Assembly, whose name I feel free to share, Jim Trout, had already been traveling to Oakland, Maryland for a house meeting. He was playing his guitar and singing in the gymnasium in this little town of Parsons, West Virginia, in Tucker County, close to Blackwater Falls State Park, Monongahela National Forest, Canaan Valley, whatever. So anyway, that's how Debbie and I ended up back living in West Virginia, building a house for someone after a flood. Then I began working with a local Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee minister. That was a trip. That was a very even more wild trip than the Lafayette group, because, I mean, these were old-time Pentecostal people, and they liked to dance and shout and run the aisles. And I have to admit, I kind of enjoyed a little bit of that, because I was a pretty emotional kind of guy. But anyway, trying to get to the event that changed my mind theologically, because even though Debbie and I had moved to West Virginia, Hobart had died by this time, Bruce had left, Dave Hardy had taken the majority of our Lafayette people into the vineyard. So Debbie and I were just kind of out there on our own, working with a Church of God. And then eventually, and it was a very helpful thing, with a air quotes again, Spirit-filled Methodist minister and his wife. He helped me get back on track to finish my undergraduate degree, and he had a more reasonable faith. So anyway, while we were living in Parsons, I still was not wearing my glasses. But one morning I got up and decided, I think, because I grew up hunting, not very well. I did get a deer, but I don't think I ever got a squirrel or a rabbit. But I decided I was going to take my 20-gauge pump shotgun out into the Monongahela forest and look for a squirrel. Well, I got in the van, shouldn't have been driving, blind as a bat, no driver's license, but I justified it that I was taking, you know, the gravel road along the river, Shavers Fork River, up into the area where I could hunt. And then I walk out into the field, I don't know, 100 yards or so, and just enjoying nature, and then I hear a rustling in the leaves, and I'm like, oh, it must be a squirrel. So I already had a shell chambered, but I took the gun off safety, and lo and behold, it's a deer, and it's looking at me, I'm looking at him, all I have is birdshot. It wasn't deer season, I wasn't going to shoot the thing, but I wanted to watch it. As it started to walk away up over the hill, without my glasses, I thought I wanted a better view. So I put the muzzle of the gun down toward the ground like I'd always been taught to get my binoculars and watch the deer walk away. As I lowered the muzzle, boom, the gun went off. My left foot felt like it went to sleep. It just was a numb, tingling sensation. I immediately knew what had happened. I start bleeding the blood, air quotes again, speaking in tongues. I see a hole in my hunting boot where the left eyelets were, and thankfully it twisted my foot sideways so it didn't go through my foot, because this was pretty much point blank. Twisted my foot sideways so it just kind of cut a channel out of the top of my foot and blew the side of the hunting boot out. And I was just, yeah, I didn't know what to think. I ejected the rest of the shells. I hobbled back to my van. This was before cell phones. I saw a farmhouse, but I thought the time it would take for me to go to the farmhouse, call the ambulance to get to me and then back to the hospital, which at this time, I wasn't sure what I was going to do about this. I, you know, quote unquote, claimed to my healing. Fortunately, it wasn't bleeding because of the heat and the gunpowder cauterized it, I suppose. But then I'm in a hurry to get back to the house on this windy gravel road, and I about spin out and put the van over the hill into the river. So I slowed down. I finally get back to the house. Debbie sees me hobbling up to the house, and I'm praising the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You know, and she comes out and says, "Honey, did God heal your eyes?" I'm like, "No, I shot myself in the foot." Oh, my goodness. I can laugh now. And that's the other point I wanted to make is I process a lot of this stuff with humor. And it doesn't mean I'm making light of what we were in or the people who suffered more greatly and lost babies and children and lives and spouses. It's just the way I process my past.
You and I are very much alike in that, that whenever you have something that's so incredibly painful, the only way that you can rewire it is to associate it with another memory. I usually try to associate it with humor. The problem is, as you have probably seen if you watch the podcast, sometimes my humor comes at the wrong time and people, they misunderstand what I'm doing. But it's me trying to rewire my head because some of the things that we went through were so horrific. No person, no human should have to go through some of the things that we endured. But yet that was the religion. That was the indoctrination.
Yeah, we thought we were pleasing God.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support.
So I go in our bathroom and take the boot and the heavy wool sock off, and Debbie's looking at it and practicing positive confessions. "Oh, honey, it's already healing. It's already beginning. It's clotting. It's okay." I glance down. It looks like, sorry, chopped raw hamburger to me. And I about pass out from being in shock. And so my first thought was call Charlie Hebb, the old Pentecostal man lived up the hill from us, went to the same Pentecostal church. Have him come pray for me. All right. So he shows up, prays for me, does a little Pentecostal dance, and goes home. So, but then I start feeling faint again, and this is, with hindsight, my first clue to the warped view of faith that we had. I'm thinking, if I pass out, I can't have faith for my healing. How am I going to be healed if I'm unconscious or, you know, passed out? And, you know, I thought my healing was based on me exercising faith, and it was so warped. But anyway, so the second time I almost passed out, I told Debbie, I said, okay, call 911. So she did. And I think in the meantime, she called other friends in the Lafayette church to pray for me too. And, and I know some might say, if I had obeyed the law of the land and not driven, if I had obeyed the prophet Freeman and gotten rid of my guns earlier, this would have never happened. I was disobeying the law of the land and the prophet. So what do you expect? Because the gun was involved, the town marshal shows up, the sheriff's deputy, the Department of Natural Resources, all these law enforcement people show up in this little town at my house to make sure that it was a hunting accident and that Debbie hadn't got mad at me and tried to shoot me. So anyway, I submitted at that time to go down to the local clinic. The doctor on staff said, "We need to get you to the hospital. That needs cleaned out. Oh, no, I'm being stubborn. I'm like, just show my wife how to bandage it up and send me home and God will take care of it. Again, what was I thinking? I wasn't thinking. In fact, the doctor was so concerned that the hospital, on my behalf, and I have it here in front of me now, petitioned the Tucker County Court to have me submit to surgery. It says that, and they called me Charlie for some reason. Nobody there called me Charlie, but somebody decided to call me Charlie. Davis sustained a shotgun injury to his foot, blah, blah, blah. Has a serious injury which requires medical treatment to prevent tetanus, infection, gangrene, other complications, which may result in amputation of a limb or a portion thereof, or loss of life, which has been explained to him. But he has refused to consent to the needed treatment on the stated basis that he does not believe in medical treatment. Charlie Davis will not voluntarily submit to receiving medical treatment and has left Tucker County Hospital against medical advice. And then they named the treating physician, James Rich, and without such treatment, they repeat what could happen. But then this, at the time, I thought was great. The judge, again, who didn't know me, I don't know if he talked to my neighbors or who, but he said that despite the fact that all risks and benefits have been fully explained to Charlie Davis, petitioner then requested the court to order him to submit to medical treatment against his will. The court refuses to grant the petition, and here's where I don't know how the judge came to this conclusion. The court finds that Charlie Davis may refuse medical treatment if he so desires, an adult in his right mind. I don't know how they decided I was in my right mind. And I have no animosity toward them. I thought it was, you know, great freedom of religion thing, you know, that they would not force me to get medical treatment against my will. And I still think adults should have that choice. When it comes to children, it's a different story.
Yeah, it's hard to say. I know my wife, her family was connected to the Amish in Ohio. And maybe not this exact situation, but there are situations where the government just can't. There are no laws that allow them to. The gray area is whenever you're in a Pentecostal type church, it's not like the Amish, so your rules are still kind of governed by the land. So where do you draw that separation line?
Yeah, there can be, like you're saying with the Amish or even Jehovah's Witnesses on blood transfusions, a long history that is within their religious community. Yeah, I went home and Debbie was changing the bandage, and I lasted 7 days without proper medical treatment until I was lying on my back holding my foot in the air from throbbing pain, and it just became unbearable. And I guess I'm not as strong or have a highest pain threshold as those who went on to die, because that's probably what I would have done or submitted to amputation later. But no, after the pain set in, my prayer became, Jesus, you know, I would gladly die for you. And to this day, I still believe I would have. But I said, I can't take any more pain. So they wanted to lifefly me by this time to the West Virginia University Hospital, but the weather conditions prevented the helicopter flight. So a minister friend who had been staying with us in the past came, accompanied me in the ambulance ride, a couple hours, 2.5 hours, whatever it was, from where we lived to the West Virginia University Hospital. So it was Thanksgiving Day, actually, that the way I tell the story, I was the turkey being carved on, yeah. 1988. And before they took me in for the surgery to debride, I think's the medical term, clean out the buckshot, which was lead and could have been blood poisoning, wool sock, shoe leather, maybe some brass eyelets, I don't know. But they said, do you want to go fully under or just have local anesthesia? And I'm pretty sure I chose both, if that was even an option, I don't know. And again, my prayer by that time, and this is the sad thing about the influence and effect of these cults, I wasn't sure if I was going to make it through that surgery or not. And if I didn't, I wasn't sure I would go to heaven. I was thinking, I might go to hell, because here I am, trusting the arm of the flesh.
Yeah, it's so sad that they wrapped healing into the atonement, and made it so that your salvation and your healing were one and the same. That's good for a person who's healthy all the time, but what about the people who aren't? And that's really where it gets sad. I have, as I've mentioned several times, I have family members who have chronic illness. And what's interesting is there comes a point in which you realize that you're just never going to get better, even though you're supposed to. And there comes a point in which your brain has to logically switch that, flip that switch that says either A, I'm going to hell because I'm not getting any better and healing is in my atonement, or B, I must be the special case. And the problem is, I think a lot of people just choose the special case route and never take it the step further to understand, well, do we need a special case, or is the entire religion we're in, is it incorrect?
Oh, yeah. But that's when I decided that, yeah, something was wrong with my theology that I had learned and embraced from Freeman, Kinsey, all the faith teachers, and that I had been teaching myself in some small home groups. And so if I was going to do a before and after picture, I have a before picture, and eventually I may create my own website or do something to share information with pictures, but the before picture would be me standing on the hillside in my hunting gear, just looking like the great white hunter. And then the after picture, oh, and the great man of faith, maybe, who doesn't get sick or need medical help. And then the after picture is me standing in the living room on crutches wearing glasses. And I'm sure Debbie was happy as could be that not only was I still there to help her raise our four children at the time, but now I could drive, I could get better employment. Yeah, our life kind of took a turn for the better after we both decided that, we can't twist God's arm to heal us every time without medical intervention.
I think the big moment for me whenever I had to come to terms with the fact that something was wrong with the religion, I had a nephew who had gone through a battle, was just starting a battle with cancer, and I watched the response whenever I tried to go to the leaders of the movement. I won't give their names, but I tried to go and just connect with them so that they could pray the prayer of faith and make the nephew better. And it was a severe case. I mean, it was a horrific battle with cancer. And watching the response, they knew that nothing was going to happen, that they did not have the power to cure this, even though they had preached it for 37 of my years, me being in a cult, right? Hearing their response and the way that they responded, I suddenly realized at that moment, something's not right, but I still didn't connect the dots that this is a religion problem. I actually went to the fault of the leaders. I thought, well, those guys really don't believe. But anyway, when I look back at everything that happened for 37 years, I don't even really fault the movement so much as I fault myself. I really should have been critically thinking. I should have looked at everything that was happening. They gave me all the information to make my decisions. Why did I not? Yeah. Some of it, yes, I can attribute to the mind control of the group or the group think. But in the end, each person has to come to their own realization, and they have to leave themselves, or they'll just stay in it forever.
And that's exactly, you know, I do think alike on most of these issues. Last night, as Debbie and I were discussing these things, I told her, you know, I said, yes, at 19, early 20s, a lot of us were very gullible, very naive. And in your case, you were brought up in the sect. But in my case, and I think Chino's coming in your late teens, early 20s, we can be more idealistic, naive, and maybe even imaginative and believe that this power exists for us to have. But as I discussed with Debbie last night, I'm not going to blame Hobart Freeman or Bruce Kinsey for my choices. As I became an older adult, especially, as I'm agreeing with what you say there, that we should have been able, in my case, to listen to family members, to listen to others who are saying, take a look at this, examine what you're trying to do here. And so, yeah, I own my part in being a member of the cult and following the crazy teachings that I could be healed and see others healed every time without exception if I had the faith. So I hope people, because I think to really heal and experience restoration, we can't continue holding on to the idea that we were a victim. Yes, we were to a certain degree, but yes, we also made conscious decisions to try and live that way.
It's definitely a hard thing to come to terms with, because one of the other difficulties, I work with people from all over different cults who, as they're trying to help family members out, they're trying to say, what can I say to help that person out? And in the end, it's not really what you say, it's what they believe. It's mm-hmm. And no amount of facts that you throw their way is going to convince them. They have to come to the realization that it's wrong. So internally, each person in of themselves has the ability to make the decision. Yeah. The problem is the information sometimes is withheld because the cult leadership won't tell you, hey, we're in a faith healing group and our batting average is like 5%. That's right. I mean, I hate to say it, but that's really what it comes out to.
Oh yeah.
We were just so caught up in it that we didn't see that it was 5%. Had we had all the information, maybe we would have made the decision. But in the end, what I've come to realize is that it takes a lot of humbling your pride to be able mm-hmm. to even exit. If you're filled with pride, you may never exit. You may believe right. it till your dying day. But yep. I have watched people. I had one guy contact me. I want to say he was in his mid-80s. And he said, John, it was the hardest thing I had to do, but I had to release the pride that I had yeah. to admit that I was wrong and finally walk away.
It was definitely a spiritual elitism mindset. And I'm thankful for the family that stood by me and Debbie's family and supported us. They're showing us love and true Christ likeness eventually, I believe, helped us escape that mindset, you know, seeing love in practice. Yeah. But like you said, yeah, we couldn't have been argued out of our faith, but they're constantly being there to show support, not enabling us, not agreeing with us, but just supporting us, loving us, helping us with our children. That, yeah, meant the world to us.
So what advice would you give people who are caught up in this, who are filled with pride and need to find a way out? How do you bridge that gap? How do you make a person realize that the only thing really stopping you from escaping is yourself?
Well, the first piece of advice, I'm going to make a joke and tell them, I will loan you my shotgun and send you out in the woods to go hunting. And if you experience a self-inflicted gunshot wound, it may change your theology.
Yeah.
But on a serious note, I know my evangelical super conservative friends will think I'm a liberal now to use these tags and terminology, but going back to school with the encouragement of this Methodist, charismatic Methodist pastor in West Virginia, going back to school really helped me get the bigger picture. I've got a book called Stages of Faith by James Fowler. Are you familiar with that one?
No.
It goes around the Methodist circles and Methodist seminaries or whatever, but this guy took the social information of the sociologist Erickson, Piaget, and Kohlberg and applied it to stages of faith in our life. And just, you know, use Google, read some books, follow your podcast, let God renew your mind through some science-based education, maybe? Is that a way to put it? One last thought. The other thing that helped change my mind in my Methodist influences in school, a Methodist theologian named Albert Outler came up with what he felt was John Wesley's way of living and experiencing God and interpreting Scripture. It's come to be known as the Wesley Quadrilateral, four sides, and that's Scripture, experience, reason, and tradition. And I think after listening to your podcast, we can very comfortably, easily change tradition to history. If you try to experience God through understanding Scripture with real-life personal experience, reason, don't throw out common sense, and history, the Wesley Quadrilateral, I think, would help people escape cults and avoid cults.
You know, it's funny because I grew up hearing many of the same doctrines that you heard, but you had them slightly more extreme because Branham died before it could get as extreme. But we had the same foundational doctrines. One of them, we were strongly against education. The group that I was in preached against it. I was allowed to go to grade school, and I went to high school. I had friends who weren't allowed to go to high school. They could go to grade school. And I have friends who couldn't go to anything. They had to be either homeschooled or not schooled at all. And I remember hearing sermons from not just one, but multiple pastors about how I have watched time and time again when people in this message, they go to school, they get so smart that they leave the religion altogether. And at the time, I'm thinking, wow, that demon of that education system has got you, buddy. And now I look back. Look at the sheer volume of information that is withheld to the people. And then think about those who went to college and suddenly realize, wait a minute, they're not telling me the whole truth. And they may not even encounter anything to do with religion in the college, but they may have just encountered some detail that was given to them incorrectly. Well, they go find that detail. Well, if you take that detail, if they preach that wrong and built that doctrine on top of it, now the doctrine topples. And so what other doctrines are there? So that's kind of how this unravels. That's how it unraveled in my mind anyway. So I've seen time and time again this happen. Very good advice to go get education. I would say the only thing that I would supplement to this, I have given the advice, and I've had a few people give the advice, the number one way to leave a cult, if you're in one, is to actually study the cult, if you're in one. Sadly, there are people who are in it just because their parents were. They have no idea what they're supposed to believe. And the moment that they come in contact with a real cult, they're like, oh my gosh, what in the world am I in? This is awful. So my advice is just simply study the cult doctrine if you're in a cult. And it's a good way of escape.
Yeah, real quick, John, a good introductory book that I have not heard you mention that helped me was Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin.
Very good book. I've read that. I actually have recommended that a few times. I was studying Walter Martin whenever I was studying Pentecostalism, because I was trying to see, at that point in my brain, Pentecostalism was one thing. I did not know it was a splinter group of 1,000 different sects. So I was studying it, and I came across his debate with the UPCI, and he was trying to determine, is the UPCI a cult? And he formed his opinion. I'm not going to tell it. You can go read Kingdom of the Cults if you want. But in the end, what he came to the conclusion whenever he was trying to decide is a group a cult is, how do they react to other Christians? Do they see them as another party? Is it an us versus them mentality? Are they exclusive? And that was his criteria. And once I learned that criteria, I started to examine all of the groups and realize, well, wait a minute, there are an awful lot of cults who aren't even yet branded as cults. So really, really good book.
All right. Yeah. Thanks so much, John.
Well, thanks for doing this.
Yes, sir. See you next time.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information or to share your story, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.